our Father and our God, how we praise Thee. How we praise Thee that we belong to Thee, that we have a guaranteed access into Thy presence, that we have the privilege of feasting upon Thy Word, that the wonder, the matchless wonder of Thy grace has been showered upon us. How we praise Thee for our country, for its heritage, and for the great freedoms that have been given to us. We recognize that with that freedom and with that heritage comes a responsibility to Christ. We might be faithful in studying Thy Word and preparing ourselves to be used of Thee. May the Holy Spirit take the hour. Open each of our hearts to the truth of Thy Word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. We are studying together in our morning services the epistle of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. In our last study together, we were at the 13th verse of the first chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 13. We pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit has addressed this epistle to a group of believers at Corinth that probably take the pride as the most carnal group of believers to whom God addressed an epistle. That is, the most carnal group to whom He addressed an epistle. I'm not saying that they take second place to us, but they do represent the most carnal group of believers in the New Testament writings. The Holy Spirit begins this epistle differently than we might have anticipated. For He begins it with the wonders of God's grace, the assurance that they belong to Christ, that they have come behind in no spiritual gift, that they're part and parcel of the family and the household of God. And after that introduction, knowing that they belong to God, that they've been chosen by God. What an easy thing when one lapses into carnality to reach the conclusion that after all, he's not chosen by God, he's not loved by God, and he has no place in God's plan. And the Holy Spirit begins by stressing to them that God chose them and God loves them. And God has provided for them and they are complete in Christ. And then the exhortation begins at the 10th verse, that they might settle themselves in the Word of God. We always stray from the truth when we stray from the Word of God. We should not go beyond what is written. And we should concentrate on that which God has revealed to us. It may be much more important to you, at least from your own personal conclusion, to know whether or not God wants you to live in Columbus or Cleveland. But that's not very important to God. What's important to God is what He's revealed in His Word and what He wants you to know. Infinitely more important to Him that you walk in righteousness and true holiness, putting away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbor, working with your own hands that you might have to give to him that needeth, that you might walk honestly toward those that are without, that you might serve the crooked master with the same zeal and enthusiasm you use in serving the good master. Those are the things that are important to God. We ought to all speak the same thing. We suggested to you that we're persuaded the context there is that we center our discussion in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. It's when people begin to discuss personal convictions rather than the Word of God. The problem is you ought to have personal convictions, and you ought to live by them, and much of this epistle is going to be centered in that fact. But you should never preach them. If you don't believe bow ties are righteous, then by all means don't wear bow ties, but don't lay that constraint on anyone else. If you think painting your toenails is sin, by all means don't paint your toenails, but don't preach that as the gospel of Jesus Christ and require others to follow your silly personal convictions. I say they're silly the same as mine are silly, but I believe you ought to live by them, and I'd fight and die for your right to have personal convictions. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. God said that. I didn't say that. But when we begin to put these things above the Word of God, we begin to see division creep in and carnality take over in the fellowship of believers. There apparently was a beginning of divisions here. Well, I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Well, I'm better than all of you. I follow Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, this is wrong. Could you possibly imagine that the Christ is divided? That Paul has something Peter doesn't have, or Peter has something that Paul doesn't have? He may have some human charisma that you like. He may be a better orator. He may have a better stature when he stands before the group, but those are not the things that are important. So important is this going to become that by the time we reach the second chapter, Paul's going to say, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. If you read that too quickly and too loosely, you might conclude that he's slapping Apollos in the face, because we have every traditional reason for believing that Apollos was a great orator. That he could speak with dynamics and that he could sway the group. And Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He really isn't taking a backhanded slap at Apollos at all. What he's saying is that he didn't come in man's wisdom, and he didn't come in the authority of an apostle. But when he came in sickness and in fear and in much trembling. And his speech and his preaching were not with enticing words. He didn't try to entice anybody. He didn't try to use guile or trickery. He simply presented Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of this book. It isn't a matter of following Paul or Peter or Apollos, or even of boasting that you follow Christ so that you separate yourself from the body of believers. We've many times given you the Old Testament illustration of Caleb and Joshua. I have to read the white spaces in the Old Testament. It's desperately dangerous, and I always warn you when I'm reading the white spaces that you ought to take that with a grain of salt. But if my name had been Caleb, you'd have heard about it for 40 years as you roamed in the wilderness. Don't you complain about saying in your shoes, man, if you'd listened to me, we'd have gone in and taken the promised land that flowed with milk and honey. You're tired of roaming in this wilderness, man? You ought to be. I told you. Well, you'd hear from me for 40 years. It would have been an unpleasant thing to walk with me in the wilderness. The problem is in the Old Testament that you see Caleb and Joshua didn't outstrip the body. And I think there are a lot of Christians that think they've outstripped the body of Christ. And they either run very, very far ahead of them or become Christian hermits. The New Testament and the Old Testament combine to give us the illustration that we belong to the body of Christ and we don't outstrip it. And when the body of Christ says we won't go up and take the land, then those who would take the land are still in the body and they still roam in the wilderness. Don't let me end that without at least pointing out to you that they got into the land, the rest didn't. At least God did that, and I think that's a wonderful assurance from His Word. But the truth is there that you won't run ahead of the body of Christ. You're part of that body and you're going to be in it. Isn't any good to say I'm a follower of Paul or Peter or Apollos? The head of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He ought to be put in the right position. And the subject apparently comes down to baptism. Were you identified in the name of Paul? And we come down to the 17th verse, where the declaration is made, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now we have several problems which we need to face this morning, and I don't know why on Memorial Day or the Memorial Day weekend we ought to face those problems, but we're going to face them. Before we decide whether or not Paul was unique in getting out from under what is commonly called the Great Commission, we ought to first of all decide what is meant by baptism. And I began to introduce you to this last week, and I know it's not a pleasant subject. Some have left this church when we discuss the subject of baptism. It's characteristic of many, many things that God makes clear in His Word. You and I would rather deal with physical realities than spiritual truth. In the Old Testament, as we read in our scripture lesson this morning, there was a time when the people murmured against God, complained against God, and they found out that there was a plague in the camp. And God came to Moses and said, make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. And everyone that looks had lived. Now I'm sure there were some eager, immature people there who got out a card system and tried to keep records of all of those who looked and lived. And there were those who questioned whether or not you really looked. You don't look like you look. You don't act like you look. Yeah, but I'm not dead. I must have looked. I'm sure we could spend the hour just conjuring up all of the different things that must have taken place during that situation. The thing I want to point out is that God had a brazen serpent made and put on a stake because there was the sin on the cross. And unless you see your sin on the cross in Jesus Christ, you don't know why Christ was on the cross. Why was it a serpent? Because Jesus Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It was sin placed on the cross. And until you see in Jesus Christ your sin covered on the cross, you can't begin to know the peace, the assurance, the rest that belongs to you because Christ bought it. However, the thing I want to point out this morning is that 450 years later, nobody was alive who looked at that serpent. Nobody was physically alive who looked at that serpent. 450 years later, we find that the children of Israel were worshiping the brazen serpent. Somehow they'd gotten that thing down off the stake, and they'd carried it in their baggage. And for 400 years it had been around there as a historical relic, and there they are worshiping it. And they'd rather worship that piece of brass than believe by faith in a God they couldn't see. We'd rather worship tangible realities. I've made the statement from this pulpit, I'll make it again, that I believe one of the unwritten evidences that is very apparent in the Word of God is that anything you can see or touch in Christianity will lead you into sin. We don't worship crosses or crucifixes. Praise God, my Savior's not on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's not hanging on a cross. He's alive forevermore. He's interceding daily for me. We don't worship stained glass windows or buildings. There have been some who complained this didn't look like a church. It doesn't have bad acoustics. It does keep the rain off. It may not be as cool as you'd like it in the summer, as hot as you'd like it in the winter, but it's better than sitting out in the lawn on a cold day. We don't worship buildings or windows or grounds or crosses or experiences. Myriads of Christians would rather look back to some experience than to spiritual truth. Now we come to the subject of baptism, and baptism becomes a physical reality in Christianity that has split groups, has made enemies, has killed people. Till one wonders how those who could claim to be regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ and members of the family and the household of God could act as they do one with another because of some physical illustration. First of all, I'd like to point out to you that baptizo is one of the few words in the New Testament that is never translated, or virtually never translated. When you read other verses, for example, Christ did not send me to baptize, you are reading Christos, and you are reading whatever word he used for send, whether it's apostolo or pempho, I don't remember reading in the Greek, but one of those words has been translated. Until you get to the word baptized, and that wasn't translated, the beta became a B, the alpha became an A, the phi became a P, the tau became a T, the iota became an I, the zeta became a Z. And suddenly you realize that nobody has touched the hallowed ground of translating the word. And we now have some kind of thing we speak about in the English language for which we don't have an English word. We've simply stolen a Greek word and we've transliterated it so that it becomes baptism instead of baptizo. Now it might be some worthwhile exercise to try to find out what the word means. And I'm not suggesting at all that I can do that this morning. Everybody who is anybody knows that The word baptizo means to be immersed face forward three times in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I was preaching in a church in the South, and I forgot where I was. Well, I knew when you went south, you got grits, but the subject of baptism came up. And after the service, some young fella came up, and he grabbed my tie right here, and he doubled up his fist, and he said, "Mister, I want you to know one thing. Whenever I read the word baptism in the Bible, it means three times face forward in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit immersed in water." And I said, "Fine. It says in this book, him that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. If you want to be that way, you be that way." And I thought he was going to hit me. Obviously, that isn't what the word means if you simply read the New Testament. I don't know what the word means. I have found in my studies of the Greek language some 157 different translations or ideas of meanings in the word. It can mean to dip, it can mean to die, D-Y-E. And it ought to be obviously apparent that when a lady dyed a blouse or a sweater back in the Old Testament times and used the word baptizo in the Greek, that she might have taken the sweater out of the liquid, but man, the dye never left the sweater. Any number of people will argue that yes, the word baptizo might mean to immerse, probably does mean to immerse in one of its many, many meanings. But if we immersed people, we wouldn't have much of a congregation. Because when you immerse something, there's nothing indigenous in the word that says you take it out. And I praise God when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm never taken out. And if we held them in the water that long, we'd lose so many people. I guess you've all heard the story about the Negro minister that was baptizing through the hole in the ice, and one of the kids slipped out of his hand, and he said, "Well, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me first of all suggest that baptizo is a word in its various forms in the Greek have been used of ships that sunk in the sea, of a man involved in a fight who got a black eye or a bloody nose, of the changing of the color of cloth, of coming under the power of a foreign government, of being impressed into slavery, and many, many, many more applications of the word. Our exercise this morning, however, is to more than likely find out how it's used in the Word of God. First of all, I'd like to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Can you really be baptized with the baptism with which I am presently being baptized?" Now, if that is three times face forward in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I don't understand how to read. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ said the suffering through which he was passing, including the cross, was a baptism. We just read in our scripture lesson this morning that God didn't want you to be ignorant. He'd want you to understand that all our forefathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, you could say they were dipped in Moses or they were immersed in Moses. But surely you couldn't possibly use any of the normal conclusions that are applied to the word baptism today in that New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians. I would strongly suggest to you that in looking at the word and in studying all of its various forms as it was used in early Greek writing, one comes to the conclusion that by using this word, you are saying that something comes under the power, the influence, and the control of something else. If your eye comes under the power of my fist, you get a black eye. If your nose comes under the power of my fist, you get a bloody nose. If your life comes under the power of suffering in the cross, you're baptized with the suffering in the cross. If I were translating the New Testament, every place the word occurs, I would translate it identify. I indeed identify you with water, but he that cometh after me shall identify you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How could God be any more specific when he says that when Christ comes, he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire? He tells us this in all of the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And yet you are surrounded by people who are absolutely convinced if you're not baptized with water, you'll never get to heaven. Baptismal regeneration may be something very casual to you, but it's very, very common in Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church has enslaved, multiplied millions of people with the idea of baptismal regeneration. The Church of Christ is doing the same thing today, and I'm not particularly mentioning names to be critical. But when God says, I give unto them eternal life, by what right and what blasphemy does man have to step in and say, you don't get it unless? You can't add to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I would suggest to you in your own Bible study that when God wants you to think of water connected with baptism, he always says so. I'd further suggest to you that from Romans 1:1 on throughout the rest of the Bible, the concept of baptism being connected with water never occurs. Not once. I don't think it's even here in 1 Corinthians 1. Further than that, I would suggest to you that there are many times when the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about the subject of baptism when he isn't thinking about water at all. I think we need to understand why there was baptism with water. If you have your Bibles this morning, and sometimes I hear criticism that we can't sit there and turn through our Bibles all the time. I think that's what we ought to be doing. But John 1:31, if you don't know it by heart, you ought to. I'm not saying you ought to know John 1:31 by heart. You ought to know John 1 by heart. Why did John baptize with water? Somebody out there's got to be able to read. That Christ might be manifested to Israel. Did you know that was why John baptized with water? Why didn't he baptize with grape juice or something? He baptized with water. Why? That Christ might be made apparent to Israel. That's why baptism with water was instituted. That's why John came doing what he was doing, that Jesus Christ might be manifest to Israel. Further, I want to point out to you the experience of Paul. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. The Lord spoke to him on the Damascus road. Those who were with him heard the sound, but not the voice. And Paul was led blind into Damascus, where he met Ananias. The Lord had come to Ananias and said, Ananias, I've got a job for you. Fine, Lord. Man, you know, I'd like to do work for you, anything you want me to do. Well, I have one of my own coming into Damascus, and I want you to talk to him. Oh, I'd love to do that, Lord. Love to. What's his name? Saul of Tarsus. You've got to be kidding. Never thought I'd see the day when you goof like that, Lord. Don't you know he's our enemy? No, he's my servant, and I want you to go with this great message of comfort and grace. I want you to tell him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, it might be the modern preacher, the evangelist, that suckers you, but Christ never does. Nobody went to Paul and told him everything's going to be all right now. You know, you've lived in sin and disobedience, but now your life's transformed. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Everything's going to be peace and joy. Christ didn't say that. He said, I want you to go and tell him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In Acts chapter 9, we're told that the disciples went around every day exhorting the believers that with much suffering they must enter in. I trust that I never slip into telling you that it'll all be easy and sweet and peaches and cream if you know Jesus Christ. You decide to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution.
All you have to do is make the decision to live for Him. And you'll begin to experience what that persecution and what that suffering is. You go tell Paul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul came into Damascus, Ananias met him and led him in and said, Brother Saul. Oh, what a wonderful illustration of submission and obedience. Brother Saul, the Lord hath appeared to you. And He promised two things to you, Brother Saul. He promised you that you would receive your sight and that you would receive the Holy Spirit. And the next verse says, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he received his sight, and stood up immediately and was baptized. Now he was supposed to have two things happen to him. He was supposed to receive his sight, and he was supposed to receive the Holy Spirit. And what the Scriptures say happened to him was that he received his sight and he was baptized. And everybody who is anybody who ever writes any commentaries tells you that obviously he was baptized with water. If you're a Presbyterian, you stress the fact that he stood up. If you're a Baptist, you ignore the fact that he stood up. And you try to explain how immediately they got a tub full of water big enough to immerse him. But either way, you work at it. And you get it done. You're faced with the absolute evidence of the Word of God that he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You have the immediate context of the passage. He's going to receive his sight and receive the Holy Spirit. And yet you insist that he was baptized with water. And the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is going to baptize him with the Spirit and with fire. He received his sight and he received the Holy Spirit. As Paul himself testified in the 22nd chapter of Acts, the 13th verse. Or the 13th chapter of Acts, the 22nd verse. But it's close. When he's giving his own personal testimony, he says that he received his sight in the Holy Spirit. Never mentions the word baptism. It's not only gracious, but ignorant to suggest that water is involved in that passage, when in all of the context of the Scripture, it must be the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I hope that nobody is getting out of this the fact that I'm trying to minimize personal baptism by water. That's between you and the Lord. If you read our statement of faith, you will read that the mode of and the necessity for water baptism is left up to the free choice of the applicant. If you believe in water baptism by any particular method, you do not believe it by the Word of God. I make that statement flatly. You believe it because you were raised a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, or a Baptist, but you don't believe it because you studied the Word of God. There is nothing in the Bible, may I repeat that? There is nothing in the Bible that tells you what the mode of baptism is. If you want to pour, be my guest. If you want to sprinkle, be my guest. If you want it head first, be my guest. If you want it feet first, be my guest. But no place in the Bible does it tell you how to do it. And if water baptism is that basically important in the things of Christ, why didn't he tell you how to do it? You fold their hands benignly over the chest, and then you carefully support them behind the head and immerse them, or you sprinkle them with a few drops or a lot. Doesn't say that. If you want to be foolish enough to say, well, it says he came up out of the water, and if you want to use that as out of, where most of the places it's translated from, be my guest. I don't know whether he came out of the water or from the water, but I tell you, your whole life's going to be changed by a preposition that you don't know the meaning of. And no place in the Bible do you teach doctrine from prepositions. You don't. And anybody here who is still adamantly persuaded in their mode of water baptism is either going to be mad, or you're going to face the fact that no place in the Bible does it tell you how to do it. It does not. Baptists can tell you how to do it. Presbyterians can tell you how to do it. I can tell you how to do it. But you will never find my personal convictions on baptism because I don't preach personal convictions. I am persuaded that we're to stick with what this book says. And this book doesn't tell you how to do it. If you want to be baptized in this church, you have to tell me how to do it. Because I don't know how to do it. I'll do it your way. Don't build your whole doctrine on prepositions. Or you can write a book that you've traced baptism all the way back to the church fathers and they all did it this way, so that's the way you're going to do it. Fine. First of all, you can't trace it back like that. So if you say you do, you are simply using poetic license. And secondly, it really doesn't matter to me what the church fathers did. I see what they did in the book of Acts, and I don't know what conclusion you reach, but what I reach is it's very dangerous to have a group of believers without a Bible. And I, for one, will cast my vote that I don't want a fellowship like they did in the book of Acts. Seems to me the Holy Spirit gave me the book of Acts to primarily teach me that this thing isn't going to work if I don't have a book. And I need the Word of God, and I need to give attention to the Word of God. And the greatest thing about the church in the book of Acts that people don't seem to stress is that they didn't have a Bible. And God is teaching me that they needed a Bible. They needed men like Paul. So God completed the Word. He called Paul to complete the Word, as we see in Colossians. You and I should give attention to the book. I don't care how the believers worshiped in the first century or the second century or the third century. You can say you do, but you really don't, because every time our air conditioner goes on the fritz, we're flooded with complaints. And I checked on that. Copeland was not in business when Paul was alive. He didn't have an air conditioner. Didn't even have an oil furnace or a gas furnace. You don't want to worship like they did. You just say you do, but you don't. I don't know how they worshiped. I really don't care. I do care what this book says. If you take Romans 6 as water baptism, you're destroying the context and blaspheming the name of Christ. What Romans 6 tells me is that I am personally, individually identified in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't you take away from the wonders of that revelation by making it some human act in water where the Holy Spirit doesn't even bother to tell me how to do it. When it comes to what the word means, I don't know. It does mean, the best I can conclude, coming under the power and the influence of something else. Now we suddenly hear Paul say, I thank God I didn't identify any of them. Why, I have friends who keep a little black book of all the souls they've led to Christ. I keep asking them, are they going to take attendance when they get to glory? I don't believe my responsibility is to count heads. One of the prime reasons we don't give an invitation in this church, well, the first reason is there's never one given in the New Testament. There's never one given in the Old Testament. Oh, you say it's full of them. Come ye that are athirst. Well, the only people that are athirst are alive. Dead men are not thirsty. If you say, is there an invitation in this church to believers? Of course there is. There's an implied invitation in every service to believers, but there aren't any invitations to unbelievers. That's a work of God. You're born by the will of God. But there are tremendous numbers of people who want to count heads and keep record. If water baptism is involved here, and if water baptism is immersing somebody three times face forward in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it amazing that Paul says, and I don't remember whether I baptized any other. You've got to almost be kidding. Didn't you mail out baptismal certificates, Paul? Are you trying to tell me in the few short years that you preached the gospel, and it wasn't too many, what, 18 years? In 18 years, you can't remember whether you baptized anybody when you were at Corinth? When you had this service and you went through the process of water, you don't remember? It seems much more fair to the context to say that Paul is saying there were certain cases where God permitted me to deal individually with a person. There was Gaius. There was Crispus. Oh yes, and there was the household of Stephanus. It was a wonderful experience. God allowed me right there to see them come under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Many, many times I've had people come up to me and grip my hand to where I thought my knuckles were going to break. So thankful to God that I led them to Christ. You got to be kidding. First of all, I never led anybody to Christ. I praise God the Holy Spirit does it. I didn't know. If there's been any influence in your life, it's been by the Holy Spirit, not by me. If you give me any credit at all, you're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I am not here because I want to be. I'd like to leave the church. I'm here because woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And if I don't preach it here, it'll have to be someplace else. If I teach a Bible class in some town that's many miles away, it's not because I like to drive that much, or that I enjoy teaching the Word that much, or that I get any money for doing it. But woe is me if I preach not. And if somebody comes along and gives me credit, what a mess that is. Paul's going to tell us that soon in this book. If I preach the gospel according to my will, then I deserve a reward. I ought to be slapped on the back all the time. But if I preach the gospel against my will, says Paul. Oh, come on, Paul. What do you want to do? I want to burn Christians at the stake, throw them to the lion. What do you want to do, Arthur? I want to go my own way and do my own thing. I want to do what I'd like to do and enjoy myself. If I preach the gospel against my will, then I don't have any reward. That's true. It belongs to Christ. Paul says, I thank God I didn't. Very few of you people can say I led you to Christ. Very few of you people can say that I dealt intimately with you about the things of Jesus Christ. I thank God I didn't identify in Him. Oh, there was Crispus and Gaius. You know, they were connected to the synagogue, and they were Jews like I was. You guys are all Gentiles. But I was Jew, and they were a Jew. And oh, the wonderful time we had together, and I saw them come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then there was the household of Stephanus. But I don't know about anybody else. If there were lives changed in Corinth because of my preaching, I don't know about it. If anybody came under the influence of the Holy Spirit because God used me there, I don't know. And I thank God it's that way. How could there be a following of Paul? I don't know anything about it. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Matthew chapter 28. The so-called Great Commission, it's not called the Great Commission in the Word of God. I just want to throw it out in passing that if you'd like Crawford's Great Commission, it's John chapter 21, feed my sheep. That is repeated three times. Matthew 28:19 is only there once. But John 21, three times, Peter is told to feed the sheep, feed the sheep, feed the sheep. Don't want me to convert Israel, Lord, feed the sheep. Well, I could go to Italy and convert Italy and become the first pope. Feed the sheep. And three times he's told to feed the sheep. And I believe that was the constraint God put upon him. Read carefully 1 and 2 Peter. Read it very carefully and tell me that an ignorant fisherman could write that without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But for those who like to call Matthew 28 the Great Commission, go you into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Be of good cheer, for I am with you unto the end of the age. And I transliterated a little bit, and I was a little loose in the translation, but basically that's the so-called Great Commission. First of all, the imperative is not baptize. The imperative is not go. Don't make a command a participle. The imperative is teach. As you are leaving me, and you will. You know, the gospel ought to spread like the flu. If every one of us had the flu here, what do you got to do to have a national epidemic? Nothing. You know, just as you leave me, everybody's going to get the flu. Some of you are going to take a vacation in Florida because you're that dumb. Imagine the Spencers moving to Florida. They're going to regret it from the day they die. I can hardly wait to get to glory. Hey, how'd you like Florida? Oh, hey, what a mistake. That's not God's country. Chip Beale is slowly finding out that neither is Texas. And the Cowboys aren't his team. Well, anyway. Some of you'd go to California. Some of you'd go to a Bible camp someplace. You'd touch other people on trains and buses and cars. Pretty soon the flu would go all through the United States. It wouldn't be long till it was all over the world if we didn't check it. That's the way the gospel ought to spread. As you leave me, Teach. There's the imperative. There's the command. Teach all ages. Your command is to teach the Word of God. Identifying them. What is the teaching? Well, the teaching is in a way that you identify people with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. And for someone to say, God sent me out to perform some physical act, would be wrong. Because that would be putting an emphasis where Christ didn't put it. He sent you out to teach all nations. Well, in fact, one is being a little bit unfair to say he sent you out to do that. Although he did say, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The Father sent him without any strength. Why didn't he change the stone into food when the devil told him he could sure do that with snapping his finger? Because if he did that, he wouldn't have emptied himself. If he cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he wouldn't have emptied himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ had emptied himself. That's the way we're sent. Not in our power or our strength, but he did. And we're to teach all nations. We're to teach them this book. I just read this week. Where now we have great concern because they found some other Egyptian pharaoh. And to their utter amazement, they are reaching the conclusion that he was monotheistic, and that's probably where Moses got his idea. Isn't that fantastic? Man becomes such a worshiper of his own academic excellence that he insidiously chips away at the authority of the Word of God. I don't mind teaching that the Jews had problems with the Hittites when everybody who is anybody doesn't believe there were any Hittites 50 years ago. Turns out the book was right. There were Hittites. We know a lot about them today. And believe me, any place where so-called pseudoscience or history is in conflict with this book, the book's right, and science and history are wrong. You may not live to see it, but I know it's true. Nothing chips away at the authority of this book. I was sent to proclaim the gospel. You say, Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And you say the Great Commission says, teach all nations. The same thing. Acts chapter 18. I was in Corinth for 18 months teaching the Word of God. Here he declares he was preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Same thing. If you don't see Jesus Christ in every aspect of this book, you haven't properly taught Him. Now, I'm not trying to run down anyone's personal convictions on water baptism. Don't make a fetish of it. Be fair that what you believe, you didn't get out of the Word of God. You got it from tradition. You built it on prepositions and not direct revelation. And by all means, live according to whatever conviction you have, but don't teach us. Because you can't. You're teaching your own personal ideas, and that's dangerous, and that's what leads to divisions. The absolute security of the believer and baptism by water have split more groups of believers than anything else because of man's idea, rather than simply acquiescing to what the book says. Oh, we've been sent, dearly beloved, to proclaim the gospel, to teach the Word of God. We haven't been sent to teach it in man's wisdom. I guess sometimes I get very, very weary of seeing the academic pressures slowly come over into Christianity. Where a man has to spend the first 30 minutes of his message telling you what all of the experts say. Implying that if you don't know what the great theologians say, you don't know. I don't know who the great theologians are, but I know who God is. We've been sent to proclaim the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, not to teach what other men say. I don't want to run down surveys of literature and studies of theology. But I'm desperately concerned about the insidious effect of taking away from the infallibility, the trustworthiness, the greatness of this book. We've been sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Let's pray.
Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word and for the privilege of studying it together. May the Holy Spirit filter out all that which is carnal, all of the error, and seal to our hearts the truth of thy word, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.